This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Let's join Pastor Sandy.
Once a group of soldiers were receiving training in hand-to-hand combat, the drill sergeant quizzed one of the trainees. He said, "What steps would you take if someone charged you with a large, sharp knife?" The new recruit, he replied, "I'd take big steps." Well, Luke chapter 7 starts with a soldier who takes a big step. The Roman Legion was one of the finest fighting forces the world had ever seen. This centurion had never been defeated until now, for he has finally met a foe he can't conquer. And in response, he takes a giant step toward Jesus. Luke chapter 7 begins. "Now when Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Understand, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. It was divided into 10 cohorts of 600 men each. And then the cohort was further broken down into 6 centuries of 100 men each. Thus, a centurion was a man who led a century. The Roman centurion was the equivalent of a modern-day sergeant. You know, sergeants are known as the backbone of the military. They're really the epitome of the soldier. Sergeants are tough, they're trustworthy, they bark orders and they lead men. And unlike the brass, they fight in the trenches right alongside their men. And as soldiers say, there's no rank in a foxhole. In a battle, men, they look past superficial distinctions. Fighting for your life alongside another man bonds you together. Perhaps this centurion and his servant had shared a foxhole or two. Maybe his loyal aide had saved his life in battle, and now the centurion is trying to return the favor. And yet the doctors say that this illness is unbeatable. It's going to take a miracle. And yet that's what the centurion sees in Jesus, a miracle. Hey, sergeants are trained to see men and to mold men and to make men better. Sergeants know men. That's why when it came to Jesus, this man knew that this was more than a mere man. This man had sized up Jesus and knew that Jesus could help him. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, soldiers go through proper channels. And this centurion realized that Romans were not accepted in Hebrew society. This is why he solicits help from his Jewish friends. He sends the leaders of the local synagogue to represent him. We're told, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Oh, for he loves our nation, has built us a synagogue." The Jews who go to represent him, they point out his good works and his charity. They portray him as worthy of God's intervention in the life of his servant. And yet the problem is, no human being is deserving of God's blessing, no matter what we do. Anytime we receive from God, it's because of his grace. Thankfully, Jesus suspected that there was more to this story. Verse 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'O Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you.'" Notice, just the opposite attitude was true. The centurion felt unworthy to receive Jesus and to receive from God. The Jews had said, "Bless me because of me," whereas the centurion said, "Bless me in spite of me." You see, the centurion isn't trying to barter his goodness for God's blessing. Listen, For many of us, we approach God this way. We approach him with this very attitude. We say, Lord, look at all I'm doing for you. Look at all I'm giving to you. Look at all I'm sacrificing for you. Now I deserve a blessing. Now you need to bless me. Understand, God's blessing is not for sale. It's too valuable to go so cheap. In the eyes of God, your goodness is nothing more than filthy rags. Hey, God never plays tit for tat. You can't earn God's kindness. You humble yourself and you trust in his grace, and that's why he blesses you. I love the quote by Mark Twain. He said, heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. You know, our dog is more deserving than we are. Faith is not faith in my efforts or my merit or my performance. Saving faith. Hey, receiving faith is the belief that God wants to save me and bless me in spite of my sin and because of his great love. Well, this was the centurion's faith. And thus he told Jesus, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, the centurion understood authority, how authority works. He both gave orders and received orders. And he knows that Jesus has all authority, even authority over disease. So if Jesus just commands the illness to leave, it has to obey. He has the authority. Obviously, this centurion has already concluded Jesus' rank. He is commander in chief of the universe, of all things. Hey, faith's confidence is not in our works. It's in Jesus' word. Lord, just say the word, and it'll be done. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This Italian soldier has greater faith than what I found among the Jews. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. A miracle. You know, lots of folks know who to approach, but they don't know how to approach him. The centurion's request was based on Jesus' mercy, not his own merit. Let's learn that lesson. Let's submit to God's chain of command. Jesus has all authority and he wants to bless us. Thus, we should bow to him. Notice, he wanted this centurion, he wanted the blessing, but not without the bowing. He submitted to Jesus' authority. He saluted Jesus and Jesus in turn blessed him. I hope you'll salute Jesus as well and bow your life to his authority. Well, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. Nain was a Galilean village about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples had left Capernaum on the heels of a miracle healing. There was great joy, there was laughter, there was happiness in their entourage. I doubt if anyone but Jesus noticed the freshly dug grave just outside the city walls. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. There was a reason for that freshly dug grave. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Two crowds, one going into the gate, one coming out of the gate. You know, when you visit the ancient ruins there in Israel, you'll learn how the cities designed their entrances. A city gate was a narrow portal that consisted of several tight right-handed angles, different little passageways. The configuration prohibited an invading army from getting up a head of steam and charging and ramming the gate. It made it easier for the residents of the city to defend their walls. The drawback was terrible congestion during rush hour traffic. On a normal day, getting in and out of the gate could be a terrible thing. On this day, a real snarl-up occurs in the gate of Nain. A funeral procession collides with a party bus. A widow's dead son, her only son, meets God's only son. You see, the Lord of life and his crowd, they're coming in, whereas the corpse and the funeral procession is going out. Now, typically, a Hebrew funeral procession was a walking wake. It was led by the rabbi, and he would walk along proclaiming the good deeds of the deceased. He was followed by the musicians and the mourners who sang melancholy tunes and different lamentations. The Jews felt the louder and the more demonstrative their weeping, the better. Behind the mourners came the corpse, carted on a wicker stretcher. Its hair and nails had been clipped. The body was washed, anointed, and wrapped. The face was uncovered. The arms were folded on the chest. The face was uncovered so that people could look on and say their goodbyes. And then behind the corpse came the family and the friends. And leading the way here was the greatly grieved mother. Recently, this woman had lost her husband. She was a widow. And now she's bearing a son. Imagine. Here is a woman who's living a nightmare. Now, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." On an overcast spring morning in 1986, Tom picked up a rental truck. He and his family were moving to a larger home. It was an exciting time. He was a cautious man, and so he carefully checked around the tires before rolling out of the driveway. He wanted to make sure that his kids weren't playing somewhere nearby. The coast seemed clear, but it wasn't. Tom rolled the truck down the driveway, and he crushed the little body of his 20-month-old son, killing him instantly. The little boy had been playing in the garage, and he had raced out at the last second to say goodbye to Daddy. You know, few situations in life are as difficult to deal with as the death of a child. One bereaved dad writes, "If your father dies, your past dies. But if your child dies, your future dies." It's hard for people to know the feeling, I'm sure. A child's death rips open the heart of a parent. It leaves a gaping hole. And yet Jesus understood. He sees this woman who brought a child into the world and now is escorting that same child out. Jesus sees her pain. He feels her pain. And he locks eyes with this woman. We're told he had compassion. And then he gave this impossible command. He says, "Do not weep." Verse 14. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." What a colossal collision. Right there in the gate of Nain, life and death ram head on. Light slams into darkness. Peace and pain crash together. Sorrow and joy lock bumpers. A showdown occurs between the grim reaper and the resurrection and the life. And Jesus commands this corpse, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Jesus crashes a funeral. He works a miracle and he spoils the spades of the grave diggers once again. But notice the line that follows here in verse 15. And he presented him to his mother. He presented the boy to his mother. You could translate the phrase, he gave the boy back to his mom. I like that. What death had stole from this mother, Jesus was able to give it right back. Hey, perhaps you're the parent of a child who's been stolen from you. Not by death, thankfully, not yet. But maybe by sin, or by Satan, or by peer influence, or by this wicked world. You're a mom, you're a parent, and your child has been stolen from you. Understand, Jesus sees your pain. He locks eyes with you, and he has compassion on you. Weary parent, trust your child to Jesus. He'll overcome the enemy. He'll retrieve your child. No enemy is too great for Jesus. He sees death and rolls back its consequences. He's not afraid of death. He knows he can fix death. If he can fix that, he can fix any problem. Even today, these same two crowds still travel in and out of the gate of life. There's Jesus and his crowd, the hopeful. And then there's the hopeless of this world, the funeral procession of this world. In one crowd, there's those who laugh and love and sing and believe and walk with Jesus. And then there's the folks who have succumbed to death and despair before they're dead. In which crowd do you travel? I say, trust in Jesus. I say, don't succumb to death before you die. I say, believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Hang with the crowd who believes in life and love and laughter and watch Jesus work miracles for you. Well, then fear came upon all. I'm sure it did. And they all glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. I mean, how else do you account for corpses returning to life? God has visited. And this report about him went through all Judea and all the surrounding region. Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men who had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now at first, this is strange. On the banks of the Jordan, John had already proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. He had pointed to him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But since those early days, John had undergone some serious hardship. And pain has a way of distorting your perspective, of creating confusion. When John confronted King Herod's wickedness, the vindictive ruler arrested him and locked him up in the fortress of Caras, the Dead Sea prison that King Herod had built. Probably the Jewish Alcatraz. That's where John had been held. It was blistering hot. It was down in the Dead Sea. It was this iron dungeon. It was an oven where John cooked. Can you imagine being in that terrible fortress in the heat of the day? John knew Jesus was the Messiah. But you see, Jesus didn't fit the Jewish messianic expectations. John had been influenced by the prevailing notions of his day. He was looking for a Messiah who would right all wrongs and punish the wicked and overthrow the foreign occupation. I mean, in contrast, Jesus seemed content with just healing and helping and forgiving folks. What about some judgment, Jesus? What about some government overthrow? And John was confused. And so he sent his disciples for a clarification. Verse 21. And that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Hey, Jesus was challenging John to reevaluate his expectations. You see, all too often we make assumptions about God. We think we know what God should and shouldn't do. And if the work of God doesn't match up with our presuppositions, we question God's presence or his wisdom or his power or his faithfulness. Heard of a man who ignored and neglected his wife. Every day he came home from work, just flopped down in the lazy boy and fell off to sleep. Never said more than a handful of words to his poor wife. One day he felt impressed to do better. Something just came over him. He came home early that night. He had flowers and candy. And rather than just walk through the garage as his usual routine happened to be, he wanted to greet his wife with a kind word and with a dear kiss. And so he went to the front door and rang the doorbell. When she answered the door, she took one look at him and she just bursted out crying. He said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She responded, "It's been a horrible day. Billy broke his arm. A ball flew through the kitchen window. Susie made a deal on her report card. The bank called and I bounced two checks. While I was on the phone, I burned the dinner, and to top it all off, now you come home drunk." You see, often our preconceived expectations can cause us to misinterpret life, and particularly God's actions. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What does that mean? It means happy are the people who can follow Jesus when he doesn't follow their plans. Who will ad-lib even when Jesus doesn't follow their script. In other words, happy is the person who dances with Jesus and lets him lead. Well, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I mean, did you expect a weak, vacillating reed blowing in the wind? Or did you expect a chameleon who changed colors to blend in? Of course not." Verse 25. "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury in king's courts." I mean, John was no fat cat living off the public purse. He was no politician. John was no TV preacher. He said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And here Jesus quotes Isaiah 40, verse 1. It was a prophecy that predicted Messiah's forerunner. You see, John was more than a mere prophet. The Old Testament spoke of John. He would be Jesus' advance man, his forerunner. Now, Jesus makes a remarkable statement in verse 28. He says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, on the one hand, this was quite an endorsement. He's saying, John is more righteous than any human could be by his own efforts. John is the most meritorious among men. But compared to those who are in the kingdom, compared to those who have received the righteousness of Christ, John is at the bottom of the barrel. I mean, not even John's righteousness begins to approach the righteousness that we have received in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that pleases God. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying that you are more righteous than John the Baptist because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In other words, in rejecting John's ministry, they had hardened their hearts to the voice of God. They had blown off John, and now they definitely were rejecting Jesus. And in the next few verses, Jesus provides a commentary on the spiritual mood in Israel at that time. Verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation?'" And what are they like? Well, they are like children sitting in the marketplace.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.